One of the most important truths for any believer to grasp is that our worship of God involves everything that we do every day. This is something that I've been trying to emphasize as we've been going through this book of Malachi, which focuses on right worship of God. We Baptists look askance at anything that smacks of ritualism in the worship service. Don't give us those robes or those liturgies, or certainly not, you know, incense swinging down the aisle or anything like that. We rightly scoff at anyone who thinks that because they go through certain outward motions at a religious service that they can be made right with God. But how many of our persuasion think that they have worshiped the Lord adequately if they have sung a few hymns and trimmed their nails while the pastor preached? The fact is that it is our lifestyle that is our main worship of God. It is our daily decisions that reflect whether we have a heart for the true worship of God. It's what goes on away from this gathering place that will truly tell the tale of our walk with God. There are many areas life in which God will either be worshiped or not. There's how we go about earning our living, all the things that involve the workplace or what God has given us to do day by day. There's how we act in public. There is our use of our free time. There's what we choose to watch and read. But we see today that one main area of our daily worship is our actions in regard to marriage. Our choice of who we marry and whether we stay married, that has a profound effect upon our relationship with the Lord. Not long ago on a Sunday evening, we saw in 1 Peter 3:7 the hindrance of prayer that occurs when a husband does not rightly honor his wife. How much more will our worship be affected and in fact rejected for more serious marital sins that we might pursue? The Holy Spirit brings married life right into the flow of worship matters now in this book. We've seen how the Jews were bringing deficient offerings to the temple. The priests were abetting this, and they were perverting their position of leadership in many other ways. All of this was the result of a general disregard of God's holiness and God's word. Because the people were approaching God in the wrong spirit and with the wrong offerings, they were coming under harsh discipline. There were consequences that God was telling them about. Now, marriage practice is tied into this rejection by God of Israel's worship. This was another aspect of God's rejecting what they were bringing because they were so off in one major area of their worship of Him. Intermarriage with pagans had profaned the sanctuary. Verse 11 tells us that. It caused those who were insincerely presenting offerings while in these unlawful relationships, it was causing them to be cut off, to need to be cut off, verse 12. In our passage for next week, we see that sin in this area causes offerings to become unacceptable to God. That's going to be in verse 13. Again, the connection with our worship of God here. Marriage is of enormous importance to God because of what it signifies spiritually. We just read about that. It is a crucial picture of the union of God's people with the Lord. Our choice of a partner is a demonstration of our loyalty to God. It is a demonstration of where we are in our fellowship with God. And it is a crucial way in which we show our support for each other as well. So this morning we will look at the subject of intermarriage with unbelievers in part one of worship and marriage. Next week we will cover the topic of divorce. We begin in the text with the fact of intermarriage. Verse 12 presents the problem in view. Jews were marrying the daughters of foreign gods. Does just that phrase itself, doesn't that get your attention? There are many ways that that could have been expressed, what they were doing, but they were marrying the daughters of foreign gods. Why put it that way? Well, it is because, spiritually speaking, we are all children of the God that we worship. As verse 10 points out, those who follow Yahweh are His children. But those who worship someone or something else are not His children. Ultimately, of course, those who give their loyalty to money or to themselves or the false gods, and they go all the way back to ancient Babylon, all of that is in essence following Satan. They are all alternatives to God that He holds out to humanity. He stands behind everything that takes the place of the true God in our hearts. And that was Jesus' own assessment of the Jews of His day. What did He tell them? Right to their faces. Is this the loving Jesus who would say, "You are of your father, the devil"? By marrying someone who worshiped another god, the Jew was forming an intimate relationship with that false god. This was something that God had warned His people against from the very beginning. It was part of His covenant with His people that they not intermarry with unbelievers, with those who did not know Yahweh. Read Exodus 34, 12 through 16 with me, and we'll have a couple of others. Exodus 34, 12 through 16. God tells His people, "Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice." Did that not specifically happen in that situation with Phinehas that we talked about? They were warned about this. "And someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods." That was the issue. They were daughters of foreign gods. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you," and He names those, "and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons." Joshua chapter 23, verses 12 and 13. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and that was the sad truth of Joshua, they did remain around, and intermarry with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off of this good land which the Lord your God has given to you. Serious business. And of course we know what actually took place over the years. Israel did intermarry in significant numbers, and it resulted in national tragedy. And we think of leaders that were very much involved with that. Samson was certainly one of them as a judge. The kings were terrible examples in this regard. Solomon especially had his heart turned away from the Lord by his pagan wives, as God had warned, and that set the tone for the divided kingdom. Jezebel brought the Phoenician gods into the northern kingdom through marriage to Ahab, and their daughter brought them into the southern kingdom through marriage to Jehoram. You just, you know, see exactly that process that the Lord had warned them about take place. And the result of those marriages was what was foretold. False worship plagued the kingdoms until God was forced to remove them from off of the land into captivity. Well, now they've returned. They've learned the lesson, right? That is just, I mean, despite the fact, I mean, including the fact that it doesn't glorify God, that just doesn't work out for us as a people. We're going to avoid that from now, just out of self-preservation, you know, if nothing else. Well, since the return to Jerusalem, the Jews had picked up where they had left off. They were still marrying pagan wives. Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. Maybe you remember this from when we went through our Ezra study. Now, when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations," those of the Canaanites, Hittites, etc., "for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness." That hadn't stopped. And like leaders, like people, "When I heard about this matter," writes Ezra, "I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled." That news created that reaction. "Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me and sat appalled until the evening offering." Yeah, anybody who knew God, in other words, who knew his character through his word, joined him. Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 through 29, and this is now contemporaneous with Malachi. Okay, now we're in the same time frame. "In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod." Ashdod, it's still Philistine territory. Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Ammon and Moab. "As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people." Listen to this. "So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin." You think you're going to do better, you know, than the man given the most wisdom of any man? You're going to figure out a way to make that work? Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God, by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. It'd be interesting to watch. And he says, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. That's exactly what Malachi is telling them. You've defiled the worship of God with this. Do you see how horrified spiritual men in Scripture are over this sin? The sin of intermarriage with unbelievers. What does it say about the spirituality of the church today that marrying unbelievers doesn't seem to provoke any kind of negative reaction, let alone that kind of a reaction? I think we ought to say at this point that the problem of intermarriage had nothing to do with ethnicity per se, okay? Had nothing to do with anything racial per se. The problem was not that Jews were marrying people who belonged to a different race. The problem was one of spiritual affiliation. We see that when foreign women wanted to join with Israel and come into that fellowship and worship Yahweh, that there was not an issue with marriage. But this was a different situation. And at this time, there were very few believers in the true God outside the Jewish race. To marry a foreign woman was to marry a pagan woman, was to bring that idolatry into your household. So, today, again, I want to be clear. The issue for the church is not marrying someone, you know, you better marry someone of the same nationality, same skin color, anything like that. The issue is where the spiritual loyalties of the one that you are marrying lie. That's why it's the daughters of foreign gods. That was the issue. What God does this person worship? Because that person is worshiping some God. And if it's not the true God, that's forbidden. For us, anyone who does not worship the true God, that is the foreign woman. But alas, I think we see much the same situation in the church as what Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi confronted. Spiritual intermarriage is all too common. And the pastor who says that he will not marry a believer to an unbeliever is seen as unloving, not the protector of God's word and reputation and people that he is. Now, it's that pastor who has his hair pulled out by other people. Not the way we see it in Scripture. Okay, let's move now from the fact of intermarriage to why it should be zealously opposed. In our passage, we see that marrying an unbeliever is an act of treachery. It is a disloyal act, both toward God and toward his people. Verse 10, first part of 11, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Malachi's point in verse 10 is that Israel had been brought into being by God as his special people. This is a truth that we traced through Scripture back in our first message from this book. We're not going to pursue that now. But when Malachi says, has not God created us? He's not talking about Adam and Eve or each person being a creation of God or anything like that. He's talking about God bringing the nation of Israel into being. Has not God created us as his own special people? Is there not a special father-son relationship going on here? We already had in chapter 1. If I'm your father, you're saying I am, you're giving that lip service, where's my honor? Where's my respect? He's just in that same mode of God has created a family that looks to God as father. The Jewish nation was a special community. It was dedicated to the worship of God. The central focus. A special community for true worship of God. It was created to be a light to the world. It was created to reflect the glory of God. For anyone in the community to take a blatant step to detract from that calling was an act of treachery. It was a betrayal. What this verse is telling us is that we can never say, hey, my sin only involves me. You know, if God doesn't like it, well, first of all, he'll forgive me and it'll be okay. But even if he does discipline me for this, hey, I'm willing to take it on because it's just me. That is error. It's foolish. It's selfish. We always involve others in our sin. When we disobey God individually, it weakens the community. Every brother and sister then has to deal with the consequences of our actions. That might be our absence from the body. Because of that decision we made, well, this is just me. Well, if you're not with the body because of the choice that you made, it's not now just about you. That might be our lack of ministry. That might be our lack of financial support for God's work. That might be our hurtful speech. That might be our unspiritual family that we've created. In the case of intermarriage, there are various impacts on the people of God. They do not receive the benefit of a godly husband and wife team serving among them. Instead, they deal with the limitations now placed on the believing mate. What are they not now able to do? Where are they not now able to participate because of this decision? The church must now work with children who are often not committed to the Lord because of the example that they're seeing in the home. And others working with their children must overcome the poor example of the one who has intermarried. I know that here's a believer who has done this, but that's not what the Lord wants. And you've got to try, right, and overcome that example among the brethren. Don't do that. That weakens the community commitment to God's word. It makes it more difficult to tell our children, don't do that. See, these are the things that are not considered. How many who do intermarry with unbelievers ponder the difficulties that they are creating for the people of God? You know, what you usually hear is, well, you know, they're so in love and God wants them to be happy, doesn't he? Yes, he wants everyone to know peace and joy, and that is why he gives us the guidelines that we find in passages like this. This is the way to peace and joy and satisfaction and contentment in life. But of course, the treachery against God's people is not as serious as the treachery against God himself. Jewish intermarriage was an abomination to the Lord because it brought what was unholy into what God had separated for himself. We have the phrase here, Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. This could mean that the Jews were bringing their pagan spouses into the temple worship. That was forbidden by God, but so was the intermarriage itself. So, you know, we're not guessing that they suddenly were making stipulations. And we know that it did happen. We have this alluded to in Scripture. And in fact, at the very end of Zechariah, when they were looking to the future temple, what was the express statement there? In that day, there will be no Canaanite in the temple of the Lord. Well, what does that tend to say? That there had been such in God's temple. But this word sanctuary could also refer to God's holiness generally. By marrying idolaters, the Jews were profaning their holy status as God's separated people. They were forcing God into contact with that which was not sanctified. This was an act of unfaithfulness toward the one who had established his covenant with them. As you know, the New Testament makes a direct parallel of this idea with the Christian who marries an unbeliever. Before we read the main passage on that, I'd like to point out two other verses that make it clear that believers are to marry only other believers. 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, with this very important caveat, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. And 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul writes, do we not have a right to take along a believing or sister wife, even as the rest of the apostles? Again, making it clear, it was only to be a believer that you would take as a wife. But we know the main passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. And just think about the Malachi passage as we read through this. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. You note the similarities with our passage in Malachi? Both stress the fatherhood of God over his people and what it means to act as his children. Both speak of the sin of improper unions. Both speak of the temple of God and how to honor it. We are now the temple of God. Do we bring someone in to profane that sanctuary? We are the temple of God now, both as individuals and as the church. We're saints, we're holy ones, we have the indwelling Spirit of God. If it was a terrible act for a Jew to bring a foreign spouse into contact with the temple worship of God, how much worse it is for us to form an intimate relationship with an unbeliever and so defile God's Spirit with what is unsanctified. There can be no fellowship, there can be no agreement, there can be no harmony in that relationship. To put the Holy Spirit in that position is an act of treachery toward the one who has given you spiritual life and brought you into the believing community. It's a betrayal of God's Spirit. Lastly, we come to the consequences of intermarriage in verse 12. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. The Holy Spirit leads Malachi to ask that the Lord dispense with those who are intermarrying. The phrase cut off usually means put to death. At the very least, this would mean that the family line should come to an end. It would mean certainly a banishment. Well, that's nothing but what the Lord had said should take place in His law. He's simply asking God to fulfill His word, which He always does. Commentators have a host of translations and interpretations for the identity of he who awakes and answers. I don't think that is worth delving into. This seems to be a proverbial expression that speaks of one who is aware of the truth but acts against it. These people knew what God's command was in this regard. They chose to blatantly act against it. The more clear perpetrator here is the man who joins himself to false worship through his wife, but then presumes to present an offering before the true God. See, this is the attempt that so many have to try to compartmentalize life and say, I can be totally disobedient out here, but I can come in and adequately worship God at a certain time and place. Such a man should not expect anything but severe judgment. And once again, the emphasis is that God must reject the hypocritical worship of one who is intent on sin. That's what was going on here. These people were intent on living their lives the way they wanted to. Whatever it felt like to them, whatever seemed to be good in their own eyes, they were going to pursue that. And then they still wanted God to accept the offerings that they might deign to bring, even if it was lame and blind. Is there a direct correspondence of this consequence, this being cut off, in the church age? Is this directly speaking to how we should treat those who have betrayed the Lord and God's people in this matter? And I would say no. The church is different than Israel. The new covenant is different than the Mosaic covenant. While it is still a treacherous move for a believer to marry an unbeliever, God is gracious to the repentant. And we do read in 1 Corinthians 7 that there is a blessing that He imparts in a family where even one of the parents is believing. Of course, where there is willful rejection of God's word and no seeking of forgiveness, there will always be discipline. God the Father will discipline his true children if they blatantly sin and are not repentant. He will bring them to that place. And even with brokenness before God, there will be consequences of some kind. We reap what we sow, although God mercifully minimizes the damage. But wherever there is unrepentant sin of any kind, God must respond according to his word. Whatever the individual case, we can all see that obedience to God in matters such as marriage is crucial to acceptable worship. It will demonstrate whether we truly have a heart for God's glory in every circumstance of life, or whether we come to a service merely to put on a pretense. But if we are living out the principles of God's word, whether in marriage or in other aspects of life that God's word speaks to, well, then we can be sure that he does look upon the offerings that we do bring to him with favor. Well, Lord, we pray that you would help us to find a balance here of your truth, what you're clearly saying, and the grace that you also extend where there is sin. We do pray for strength to stand for your principles in a culture both outside the visible church and inside the visible church that opposes those principles. But give us a heart of compassion for those who have strayed and need to repent, and certainly have repented. Lord, we know we are all guilty in some area. This is an area that's very important to you. It's the area of this passage of Scripture. It's the area that we concentrate on today, but there are many areas in which we find ourselves falling short. So again, may we have a zeal for your honor and glory, a zeal for your holiness, and the love and mercy and compassion that you show to those who confess that they have wandered from your truth, from your commands, and are ready to resume faithful service in the community of saints. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.